have any special credits. He said, I can't do any magic. I can't produce gold. I can't perform any jugglery. But what I can say is that I have not adulterated anything. That's my credit, that I haven't adulterated anything. So he chose to call this Bhagavad Gita as it is, because his idea was that it wouldn't be changed. And the unfortunate fact is that almost everyone else who has rendered Bhagavad Gita by translating it, by commenting on it in whatever language it is, and there are many different translations and commentaries, have put their own meaning. Some have given political meaning to it, some have given sociological meaning, some have given metaphorical meaning, some have given poetic meaning, and some have just used it to purport their own particular philosophy, which may or may not be the same as Lord Krishna's philosophy. And it's most common that, especially people who have studied the phenomenon known as Hinduism in the West, are followers of Shankara, whose Sharirika Bhasya has become kind of standard knowledge of what God is, or what the Bhagavad Gita is. And unfortunately, this misunderstanding has permeated the entire academic world, not only in the West, but it's gone back now full circle to Oriental, to India, and it's, you know, being discussed and taught in schools and universities in every continent, practically. So therefore, Prabhupada saw it a very important thing to bring the teaching to the world unchanged as it is. So it's actually a very rare thing to get the true version of Bhagavad Gita, to get it unchanged. When I was kind of a searcher for truth, I encountered what I thought was Hinduism, or what was known to be Hinduism, and it was very difficult to try to understand what it actually was. I met Swamis and the gurus, and it appeared to be a very confused array of different teachings, philosophies, and gods. So I sort of rejected it and put it aside, thinking that someday maybe someone could explain it all. But everybody had a different explanation about who the Supreme God was and how God is supposed to be worshipped, and all the different rituals and things you had to do if you wanted to be spiritual, if you wanted to be a Hindu. And this is very, very confusing to most people. So what Prabhupada brought, when he brought Bhagavad Gita as it is, was the establishment of Krishna as the supreme authority. There's one God, there's one book, there's one mantra, there's one activity, one guru, so to speak, one teacher, one main teacher. And as it is with this, from the Gita Mahatmya, he writes about this in the introduction to Bhagavad Gita, that he proclaimed that there is only one form of spirituality, and that the same doesn't have to be in the tradition of Hindu. It can be in any tradition, but anyone who understands that I'm the soul and not the body, that I have a relationship with God, that I can chant God's name and I can reach the highest perfection of life, that I can understand my true position. These things began to ring a bell with people. They began to make sense. It was a philosophy being taught by a practitioner of that philosophy that couldn't change. He taught that we had to be austere in our living. And most practitioners or teachers of Indian philosophy, they never taught about austerity, that human life is meant for austerity. And some people thought that Prabhupada was overly strict. He said no meat, no fish, no eggs, no gambling, no intoxication, no illicit sex. So some of his popular followers thought, oh, this Swami is too strict. Nobody will follow this. Because this is what Prabhupada brought. He brought it unchanged. And even people who liked him thought that there will never be a following for this, because nobody in the West will give up all these things. But this was what is what Krishna says and what Krishna's incarnations say, that the purpose of human life, tapo divyam putra kayena sadvam, is to live simply, is to live more simply. Last night we, Rashika and Vinita and Sudevi and I attended, were you there? I didn't see you. An interfaith gathering. There's a big interfaith.
Yeah,
it's a national cathedral. It's a big one of the, what is it, the third largest in America?
It is the largest, you mean the Washington?
The building, yeah, the big Episcopal cathedral. I think it's one of the biggest.
It's one of the biggest, too.
And then this interfaith group is, I think, probably the biggest one, or the most influential one in the United States.
Yeah, the most recognized.
Most widely recognized. So they don't merely recognize Christians and Jews, but they recognize, and Protestants, well, that means Christians, but they recognize all the Oriental, the Buddhists, the Sikhs, the Islams, and, of course, Hindus. So it was a very interesting experience for all of us. They taught some of us how to be facilitators. But what I think one of the things that was very significant that emerged, apart from us having a strong presence there and being known to be people who were willing to talk about social problems, that we had something to offer. And yesterday's topic was, of all things, welfare reform. But we don't really know much about welfare reform. The government is trying to cut back on its expenditure for welfare. It's trying to give religions more of a mandate to perform welfare work, sometimes independent of and sometimes in partnership with governmental funding. But basically they're cutting back and they want to tell the religions to take up, to pick up the slack, so to speak. And I think one of the things that they realized that we had to contribute was that government shouldn't be separate, really, from religion. This is something that Krishna taught, Prabhupada taught, that when governments become very corrupt, when there's a preponderance of irreligion in the world, prajnaya sadhanam vinachaya chadushkritam, dharma samstarpanar tayo sambhavami yoga yoga, Krishna says that at that time, I will advent myself. And this is actually the situation in many ways in this age that we're living in. When Lord Chaitanya first came, when he appeared 500 years ago, there was already a beginning of the Kali Yuga. People in Navadvipa, which was a world center of learning, people came from all over the world to study in Navadvipa and to learn the Shastras. And they were great, great scholars. But they were disputing with one another what was right and what was wrong. And Lord Chaitanya was a great scholar. He defeated many great Digvijayas and pundits of his day. He was feared by the students of Navadvipa because he was so perfect and nobody could defeat him. So this situation arose before Lord Chaitanya's advent, and Dvaitacharya prayed that there would be a great soul like Lord Chaitanya or someone to come. Actually, he prayed that Krishna himself would come. And due to his prayers, Krishna manifests. He comes only once in this form of Lord Chaitanya, in his full manifestation, once in a day of Brahman, in one kalpa. So he came to right a situation that was not only very difficult and very argumentative and very uncertain and very misleading in Navadvipa, but he foresaw that in the Kali Yuga, in the ensuing centuries, there would be a great wave of materialism. There would be the age of reason, and there would be industrialization and the things that we now see going on around us. So Lord Chaitanya came and he started the great flood of love of God, and he expounded the Yuga Dharma, which is foretold in the Bhagavatam, that in this age we can get perfection just by chanting. And this is the meaning of this verse, actually, that the yogi namapi sarvesham, that there are many different types of yogis. There's hatha yogis, there's mantra yogis, there's kriya yogis, there's karma yogis, hatha yogi, many, many different types of yoga. Dhyana yoga is described in this chapter. But bhakti yoga is the yoga for the age. And therefore, when anyone chants the Hare Krishna mantra, no matter what persuasion they are, sometimes in these interfaith groups we have people chant with us, they feel immediately, they feel something very, even though they might be a Christian or Jew or Muslim, they feel very peaceful, feel very happy, very satisfied. So Lord Chaitanya taught that we could enter into a mood of Krishna's confidential servant. We could see Krishna as the highest, we could enter into a relationship with Krishna, just like the gopis, and we could constantly replenish our spiritual energy by reading books like Bhagavad Gita. Constantly reading, especially Srimad Bhagavatam, he recommended that we would constantly get renewed spiritual energy. So, Prabhupada called it a movement, and it's not something that just started with Prabhupada or Lord Chaitanya, but it's setting motion by Krishna himself when he came 1,000 years ago. And it's through time, sometimes it's been lost, but it's come up to the present day in the form of the names of Krishna. And in the absence of the personal form of Krishna, we have the holy name of Krishna. And it is said that in the Kali Yuga, and said in the Chaitanya Chaitamrita, that in the age of Kali, the name of Krishna is actually an avatar. Krishna descends in the form of his name. So when we chant Hare Krishna mantra, we're getting direct communion with Krishna. We're actually being with Krishna. And in advanced stages of spiritual awareness, that chanting of the name of Krishna or the Maha Mantra is none different than actually having direct darshan with the personality of Godhead. It's so powerful. So therefore, when we start, we begin to feel a little transcendental ecstasy. And at the same time, we feel detached from the material world. The material world is not as attractive to one who is chanting Hare Krishna mantra. Krishna is the embodiment of everything, every emotion, every form of knowledge, every ritual, every thought within the mind, every action that we perform. So when we chant the name of Krishna, because he says that his name and he are none different, we actually feel the presence of the Lord. And the more we engage in this form of bhakti yoga, the more we try to worship Krishna with single-minded devotion. Dami, buddhi yogam tam. He gives us, he says, mystic intelligence. Dami buddhi yogam tam yena mamo payantite. In the 10th chapter, 10th verse, he says that if you worship me with love and devotion, I will give you, empower you, or I will give you the full intelligence how to come to me. So in many different places, he's giving guarantees how we can come to him, or that he will give us the means by which we can come to him. So Lord Chaitanya established a movement in which people would they would chant like we do in groups, and then everyone would join. It's a very great heritage we have. Bhaktivinoda Thakur, Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati, Madhavendra Puri, Ishwara Puri, Lord Chaitanya. Now, all of these great sages, they taught, all the way back to Krishna himself, Narada Muni and Brahma, they taught that one has to think, first of all, how to remove oneself from this material world, because there's a higher pleasure. One has to concentrate on that pleasure and be fixed very firmly in that pleasure, and then try to convince or induce as many other people to partake of that same pleasure. In the 10th canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam, the Shrutis, or the personified Vedas, glorify Krishna from every possible angle. They say that glorifying the Lord in devotional practice is the supreme of all Vedic rituals. And they go through all the different philosophies, the Karma Mamamsa philosophy, Charvaka philosophy, the philosophy of Karmakandya, the philosophy of oneness, and of all the different philosophies, of all the different ways to approach Krishna. The devotional service emerges to develop love for Krishna as the ultimate activity for a human being. When we engage in this activity of loving Krishna, then there's nothing else to do. There's no other activity. It's not that we stop activity, but we have fulfilled all the Vedic rites, we have learned all the verses of the Vedas. We have traveled to every holy place in the universe and bathe in those holy waters. We've done everything that's necessary to do in terms of being a proper follower of the Vedas. Devotional service is so powerful that even, it says, it's described in the Srimad Bhagavatam, one may have a materially low birth, even that of a dog eater. But if one takes to chanting the Hare Krishna mantra, is understood that this person is on the highest platform of spiritual realization. So this is very encouraging, because when Prabhupada came to this country, it was a country, and still is in many ways, we might say mleches and chandalas and lower, the people who don't even fit into the Vedic system because their habits are so bad. And yet, by coming into contact with a pure devotee, the very powerful acharya like Prabhupada, such people have been raised to the platform of sattva and even beyond, to sudasattva, to pure goodness, and to be Brahmins, and to be even beyond Brahmins, to be Vaishnavas. Once Prabhupada was on a train, and a man asked him in India, "So you're a spiritual master, let's see you will perform some miracles." He was expecting him to levitate or manifest invisibility, produce gold in his hand, or to make the disciple transform into some other kind of a being. So Prabhupada thought for a minute. He looked around at his Western disciples, who were shaved up. He had a group of Europeans and Americans with him, shaved, wearing tilaks and dhotis and kurtas. And he said, "This is my miracle. This is my miracle." And one elderly man, when I was living in England in the temple, came in one day. His name was Lakshmidas Bhattaresha. He was delivering the mail. He was a postman. He rode a bicycle. So he came to this place that said Radhakrishna Temple on the outside. And he was quite amazed. He'd never seen anything like it. He was from South India. So he had his mailman jacket, outfit on. And he walked into the temple, and he was so struck at what he saw. There were beautiful Radhakrishna deities made of marble, beautifully dressed, and Jagannath Baladev and Subhadra, that I was there, so I saw him. He just prostrated himself for the deities, and he just sat there for a long time. He was so amazed. So he wrote a letter to Prabhupada after that, and Prabhupada liked the letter so much that he asked it to be published in his magazine, Back to Godhead. And the thing he liked most in the letter was this man's saying that you have transformed beastly humans into godly saints. That was his perception. And Prabhupada liked that so much that he was printed in his magazine. There was a man maybe 60 years old just delivering the mail. But he could see that something very wonderful had happened, that Prabhupada did something very wonderful. Of course, this was not something that just happened only because of Prabhupada, but this movement's efficacy and existence was predicted far back in the Puranas, in the Bhavishya Purana, in the older some of the Upanishads, but especially in the Puranas, it's mentioned that a movement would be started in this time in Kali Yuga, and it would be propagated by people of light skin color. They would travel all over the world, and then it would come back to India and then just continue to go around the world. So this is a great flood of love of Godhead that's existing in the wake of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. He started this movement. He gave it the impetus, and therefore it is spreading. The more we are committed to becoming pure devotees, to chanting 16 rounds with great care and attention every day, and bathing our minds in the nectar of the Srimad Bhagavatam, and worshipping our deities, Lalit and Vanita, very beautiful, you've seen their Varnitai deities, worshipping them every day, and holding kirtan and discussing this philosophy, not only with our own family, but our friends, and even sometimes our colleagues, the more this great spread of love of Godhead will continue. Bhaktivinoda established the principle of Namahat, or the marketplace of the holy name. And you'll be interested to know that in some of the Middle Eastern countries, like Oman and Saudi Arabia and Kuwait, that there is very vigorous preaching going on. It is house to house, and very quietly very surely and very discreetly, people are beginning to chant 16 rounds. They're reading the Srimad Bhagavatam in Arabic, some in English.
That's amazing because they don't even let you carry items when you go there.
Yeah.
I was carrying my deities when I went to Bahrain.
Right.
And they
didn't let you bring them.
Yeah. They asked me all kinds of questions. Mm.
And Bahrain is also a country in which this Namhat program is going on.
You won't be going to Dubai now?
To Dubai?
Yeah,
sometime I go through there.
You must look at my sister. My brother-in-law is coming and he wants to meet you. This is one of the missions that's coming here.
And it's quite amazing that in this place of all places, probably in the world, Krishna consciousness is not publicly permitted. Yeah. You can't go out on the street, or you can't distribute books, and like Monica was saying, you can't even bring a deity into the country. So strict. And yet, it's been calculated that at the rate... Pardon me, at which Krishna consciousness is expanding, that it's very geometrically, there will be hundreds of thousands of devotees within 10 years. Of course, Christians do something very similar to this. They have house programs, and they do this in countries like Singapore and places where proselytizing or spreading any religion is not allowed. In China, also, we have a very big underground movement, very vast. It covers this whole huge part of a continent. In China. So these are the places where it's not even really allowed, but in countries like in Europe and America and South America and parts of Africa and to some degree in the Soviet Union, former Soviet Union, Krishna consciousness is spreading very, very widely.
There's very little public display in India. I mean, I've never seen a Sankirtan party in Delhi all the time.
Yeah, they go out, but yeah, sometimes, I mean, when you consider there's maybe one party goes out every day, but you don't know where they're going to go or how many people they're going to have. They go pretty much every day in Delhi. This Sunday they're celebrating Ram Navami on the 5th in Delhi and in India, and the temple in India is going to open on Sant Nagar. It's officially going to open. Lieutenant Governor, the person who's like the governor of a state called? Chief Minister. Chief Minister will be there. And Vajpayee, the new Prime Minister, has agreed to come and officially inaugurate the temple because it's in his home, his place. But he has had contact with ISKCON before. So he's not a stranger to the devotees. I think Sri Kalagya met him a couple of occasions before he was such a high position. But anyway, now he's been officially—he got the vote of confidence on Monday. He's the official prime minister. He's going to—I don't know what he's going to do. He's already sent one letter of congratulations, but he's going to be there and he will inaugurate the ceremony. So that's this Sunday, and probably for some years to come, this will be the most visited Krishna center in the world. Right in the middle of, not the middle, but very populous area of Delhi.
Yeah, we went to visit the temple. It was under construction at the time.
Yeah. Sandagar. And this place was so difficult to build that in order to cut through the stone to build the foundation and set the pilings in, they had to set up dynamite charges at night. It was completely illegal. And one time a brick went through a window across the street. It was a very difficult, and some 300-400 people were living on the site, and I think still a few, you know, and just after the charges, they were picking away with hammer and chisels, hundreds and hundreds of people every day. So this is due in large part to the determination of Gopal Krishna Maharaj, who's been sort of driving this project forward for many years now. So these are some of Prabhupada's gifts. He's been all over the world and opened temples and brought deities. And Bangalore temple is a very fabulous temple. It was opened by the President of India, Dr. Sharma. So this is kind of like a little Namhat party we're having tonight, where due to Lalita and Vanita, you're becoming more enthused about your Krishna consciousness. And if you just if we just continue this process of, if it's a geometric expansion, you know, you have friends, you have three or four friends, and they have three or four friends, and they have three or four friends, and in this way, these people in the Middle East, they're initiated devotees. And before Glasnost, before 1991 in Russia, there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, there's thousands actually, of devotees all over. I think that's 1/6 of the landmass of the world, the former Soviet Union. So my point is that Krishna consciousness, it will grow, and if we remain very dedicated to this principle of bhakti yoga and become real yogis, bhakti yogis, then we'll satisfy Prabhupada because Krishna consciousness will spread. So we want to become pure and want to bring as many other people into the circle of Krishna consciousness as possible. You had some questions?
Yes, I eat meat, and I would like to know why you should not eat meat.
Yeah, the main reason that we don't eat meat is that it has what we call karma involved in it. And that's a subtle law that operates in the realm of consciousness or the mind, that we don't see that it's operating, just like we don't see the law of the land. But if we're speeding or stealing, then we feel it, then it acts. So similarly, the law of karma, which is in a much more subtle realm, it's acting, even though we don't see it, and we don't get an immediate reaction to many of the things we do, instant. But according to the principle of karma and transmigration, if we continue to act against, create what we call vikarma or bad karma, we'll get a reaction, and this propels us down to lower births in the next lifetime. So it's a very dangerous thing to continue. So this is the main reason. Secondary reasons are that our beef, we consider the cow like our mother, she's giving us milk, so we don't want to harm her, just like we wouldn't harm our own mother for giving us her breast milk. And the thing that really separates us from animals is we have what people call humanity. We have compassion. We have a decency that surrounds our personality. So we don't want to harm animals. We don't want to take their flesh because they're very sentient. They're very conscious. So we avoid that for that secondary reason. And another tertiary reason or third reason is it's been demonstrated that it's not so good for us, I mean our health, medically, to eat meat, kinds of cancer or something. So that's the reason.
And my husband, when I try to explain him, I stopped eating meat and all this, since I met Vanita, I'm not eating meat, but he still continues to eat meat and all that. And when I try to explain him about, like other gods, like Krishna is the supreme god, and other gods, I mean, if you just pray Krishna, it's like you're praying the supreme god, and you don't have to pray other gods. He doesn't believe me.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he has a lot of arguments.
Yeah.
And I want him to also be a Krishna conscious person.
Yeah.
And I would like to know what I can do so that I can convince him.
Well, this is your challenge as a wife. You need
Stop cooking for him.
You can be a good example, and you can chant yourself. You can bring him here. You can have a little more association with Lalita and Vanita. Mm-hmm. And as he catches on to the idea that there's something wholesome and good about this, then the taste will gradually go away, because we're coming to this world. With bad habits. Yeah, we're born in this world with bad habits. Icha dvesha samutina. It's explained in the Bhagavad Gita that everyone that comes into this world is born into ignorance and envy. So it's kind of like an heritage that we have. So little by little, just like you were induced to somehow, you began to purify yourself. So this is the challenge that is set before us. We have to be very persuasive and be good examples ourselves. So, you try.
Well. You said that Krishna says that all the thoughts, all actions, everything is manifested. It's like his manifestations. And like, what control do we have? Is everything predestined?
We have a free will to act. And basically we can act according to the regulated principles of humanity and freedom, or we can become slaves to the material energy, which is what most people are. And so in other words, they're misusing their freedom. To their slaves to the television, or slaves to their society, or their work, or their vocation, or their family. They think that this is the complete picture. A devotee sees that there's a bigger realm, a freer realm, a bigger realm of happiness, a greater pleasure and peace in Krishna consciousness. So a devotee uses freedom for that purpose, to try to understand, use the intelligence to try to understand what is Krishna, and to try to just always meditate upon the Supreme Lord. So that is proper use of our freedom. So we have a very minute amount of freedom, Prabhupada used to say. By our karma, so much is destined. But when we become bhakti yogis, we alter our destiny. And Krishna directly takes charge of our life. Little by little, that all karma is wiped away. It is said in the Brahma Samhita, Yastendriya Karmani Nirdahati Kintu Cha Bhakti Pajam Govinda Mari Purusham, that since Krishna is the orderer of all the different karmas that we experience, good and bad, and not only we, but all up to the devatas and down to the little germs. If we satisfy him, then we eradicate all the karma that we create, that we have accumulated, because we're satisfying the creator of all the action, that everything that is sent into motion, he's being satisfied. And all other shastras say that when we do a little bit of devotional service, when we become bhakti yogis, that we destroy all of our karma. So this is the unique privilege of devotional service, that it gives us an opportunity to eradicate karma.
How do we know like we're making progress?
We know by reading, we know by association with devotees. And that's how we know everything, really. We know by what Krishna tells us, by constantly understanding the Bhagavatam, and by asking questions, by the spiritual people that we associate with, that we look up to. Otherwise, we don't really know. Krishna consciousness is sort of given to us, it's presented. And whether we're on the Devata platform, Yaschindra Gopamata Vendoma Svaho Svakarma, or whether we're very insignificant creatures, we can have a relationship with Krishna. But the human body is especially gifted for us, because we have the choice to choose Krishna. We have that choice. Below the human body, there's a kind of gradual evolution. But when we come to the human form, we have the free will to choose what we want to do and transcend our karma. And if we see that everything that happens to us is Krishna taking care of us, but I also think that it's a reaction from my past deeds, but I still think that these are only small token punishments compared to what I should have. And the devotee thinks that these are all gifts by Krishna, given to me by the Supreme Lord. So a devotee creates destiny. He creates his own future, because Krishna and the devotee are directly in touch. Krishna is taking care of the devotee. So there's always a tension between Maya on the one side and Krishna on the other. Maya is saying, come here, you'll enjoy, relax, be happy. And Krishna is saying, come to the spiritual world. Meditate on me constantly, think of me, be a bhakti yogi, spread my word, and don't be allured by the tricks of Maya. So we always have that choice. And therefore, Rupa Goswami says we should always remember Krishna and never forget him. Because then we'll always make the right decisions to use our freedom correctly.
I guess we'll know we're making progress once our enchantment with Maya goes down.
That's an indication that we see the material world as not something that gives us the sources of ultimate happiness. We find sources of non-material happiness very deeply within ourselves. That's Krishna. And the more we are disdainful of the material world, even while acting within it, but realizing that these aren't the real pleasures of life, and the more we can, even on the subtle plane, not be attached to just mechanically doing things, even for Krishna, the more we can give ourselves over. Mind, heart, body, soul, everything. That's the bhakti yogi. He just gives everything to Krishna. And his attitude is, how can I serve you? What can I do for you?
What is meant by the statement that we are not the doers?
The modes of nature, there's a statement, kartaham iti manyate, that everything is being carried out by the modes of nature, goodness, passion, ignorance, and they're all always mixed together. So when we think that I am the doer, we're thinking that I am the body, that I'm doing something, that if I, especially if I do something or something good happens to me, let's put it that way, then I think I've done it. I have done it. I've succeeded by my prowess, by my intelligence, by my bodily strength, by my special gifts that I've been given, by my talents. I've succeeded in doing something. So this is the notion that I'm the doer. But in karma, mamamsa philosophy, and in the concept of karma, we get a certain amount of enjoyment, we get a certain amount of lamentation. And it's not that we're doing it. These things are actually being carried out by the modes of nature. And they're always mixed together. Sometimes we think we're doing something very good and very pure in the mode of such sattva. But because the mode of sattva is always mixed, there's always an onslaught of tamas and rajas that mixes into the mode of goodness, that we don't do anything in real goodness or pure goodness. So really, in effect, we're not doing anything, because as the Bhagavad Gita says, these things are carried out by the modes of nature, and I'm only thinking that I'm the doer of all activities. But a devotee, when one comes to the platform of being a devotee, then we're acting on the platform of soul, and the soul has one primary activity, one essential activity, and that is to engage in loving service to the personality of Godhead. And when that activity is being carried out in our pure Krishna conscious state, then the real I is the Atma, or the part and parcel of Krishna, the servant of Krishna. Then if I serve Krishna, then I am the doer. Then I'm not acting under the modes of nature. I've transcended the modes of nature. But as long as I'm not a pure devotee and I'm acting under the modes of nature, then I'm not in control. So to really be in control of our lives, we have to be devotees. It is said sometimes that the servant gets all the benefits or the benedictions of the king. He lives in the same house, his palace, he has the same entertainment, same food, same company, same luxury, same conveyances, same wealth. So because the mood is completely service. So if the mood to act in relation to Krishna is, I just let me give everything, then I'm doing something. I'm doing what I'm constitutionally meant to do. Then I feel very happy. Then I get everything back. It's not really giving up. So this is kind of a secret in Krishna consciousness, that you can give everything up and at the same time get more back than you gave. So that's what a bhakti yogi is. There's another part of that?
The culmination of all kinds of yoga practice is bhakti yoga. All other yogas are meant to come to the point of bhakti in bhakti yoga. Yoga actually means bhakti yoga, but all other yogas are progressions towards the destination of bhakti yoga. From the beginning of karma yoga to the end of bhakti yoga is a long way to self-realization. Karma yoga, without fruited results, is the beginning of this path.
When karma yoga increases in knowledge and renunciation, the stage is called jnana yoga, jnana yoga. When jnana yoga increases in meditation on the super soul by different physical processes and the mind is on him, it is called astanga yoga. And when one surpasses the astanga yoga and comes to the point of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Krishna, it is called bhakti yoga, the culmination. Factually, bhakti yoga is the ultimate goal. But to analyze bhakti yoga minutely, one has to understand these other yogas. The yogi who is progressive is therefore on the true path of eternal good fortune. One who sticks to a particular point and does not make further progress is called by that particular name, karma yoga, jnana yoga, or dhyana yoga, raja yoga, hatha yoga, etc. If one is fortunate enough to come to the point of bhakti yoga, it is to be understood he has surpassed all other yogas. Therefore, to become Krishna conscious is the highest stage of yoga. Just as when we speak of Himalaya, we refer to the world's highest mountains, of which the highest peak, Mount Everest, is considered to be the culmination.
No, that's okay. So, without having to go through all the other yogas, one can immediately start practicing bhakti, and then by practicing bhakti, we've done everything. When we chant the mantra, we have to breathe a certain way. That's prana yoga. When we chant the mantra in sankirtan, sometimes we dance and chant and jump and sing. That's a form of hatha yoga. When we chant, it forces us to think about Krishna because we're hearing his name. It's hard not to think about Krishna. We're often doing it in the temple. That's sometimes called Raja Yoga or Mantra Yoga or Kriya Yoga. So bhakti is, as Prabhupada is mentioning, it's the culmination of every kind of way that we can link with God. Yoga, and there's the word yoga, yoke, and union. They all come from this original Sanskrit root. And really it's a way of getting out of the material world. It doesn't mean that we disappear. We're in the world. I think the Bible says in the world but not of the world. So we're there, but we have our mind and our heart in some other place, in the spiritual world. That's what a bhakti yogi is. So we get the benefit of all the different yogas, the whole Patanjali yoga system, the meditative process. Everything is in bhakti yoga. This is yoga dharma. Hare Nama, Hare Nama, Hare Nama, Eva Kevalam, it's said in the Upanishads, Kalo Nasteva, 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 Gatiranita, and in many other scriptures, that in the Kali Yuga, especially in Kali Yuga, that we can get the perfection of all the other yagyas, of temple worship, of sacrifice, of meditation by practicing bhakti yoga. So the proof, of course, is in the eating. We do it. Proof of the pudding is in the eating. But as you get a taste, and you continue this taste, and you see that it's like a flood. The metaphor was used by Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, that there would be a big flood. Sometimes the Ganga floods, and I've never been there during a flood, but I've heard that in Mayapur, all you can see is water in every direction. It's all you can see. It's just an amazing amount of water that comes up when there's a flood. And when there's a flood, all of the animals and all the snakes and everything comes up. It gets pretty terrifying sometimes because you have to deal with all the cobras. But the point is that it raises everything. So the flood that Lord Chaitanya set in motion, flood of love of God, is destined by his speaking, his teachings, by the teachings of his followers like Vrindavan Das Thakur and the old Puranas, that there in this part of Kali Yuga there would be a great flood of love of Godhead. So we can be part of this great thing if we choose to. And we can also choose not to. But in any case, according to the Vedas, it has great power to liberate all the people of Kali Yuga. So this is the purpose of human life.
So is one lifetime enough to...
Not necessarily. We might have to come back and do it again. If we attain absolute purity, we can go back to the spiritual world in one lifetime. It's possible. Because as the Bhagavad Gita says, whatever we're meditating on, whatever we're thinking of at the time of death, determines our next birth. That's the rule of transmigration. And it works. But it is a very difficult time, the time of death. It's described as very painful, suffocation, great pain, agony. So to really be fixed on thinking of the lotus feet of the Lord requires a lifetime of careful practice. But one lifetime can be enough. Sometimes it is said that the devatas come to this earth and their time frame is very, very long. And they just come to this earth for one lifetime, which to them is like just a few minutes. And they can chant the mantra and meditate on Krishna and at the end of their life remember Krishna and go back to the spiritual world. This is what Prabhupada said one time. I don't have to direct references for this. But it can be done in one lifetime. But even if one has to return, association of the environment and go back to Krishna. So one lifetime or 1 hour or 1 minute is enough. If you're thinking of Krishna at the time of leaving this body, then you can go to Krishna.
Well, it is said that many times the demigods also aspire to take birth on earth so that they can get spiritual benefit. And one of tend to think that they have more facility, they have more opulence there, and so they have more time and more energy to devote to devotional life. Why would they want to come to earth where there is more misery?
Well, a very, very intelligent demigod will understand that the earth doesn't have so many wonderful facilities and that the method is very simple. It's just by chanting. Those who come in Kali Yuga come to vibrate the Hare Krishna mantra and not be distracted by heavenly delights. So it is a much easier path. But in the Svarga Lokas, because lifespan is so long, people are so beautiful, the atmosphere is so serene, there are many distractions. So this is also material. It's not spiritual, just because it's very very serene. And everything is very beautiful, beautiful gardens and trees and lakes and mountains. And all kinds of wonderful foods and pleasures are there. But that heaven is also material. And one has piety and karma to use up and then you have to come back to this material world. So demigod who's very intelligent will see that pure devotional service can be executed very easily on this planet at this time. So some are very fortunate and can come to this world and execute pure devotional service. Most have to wait until their karma runs out, then they have to start all over again, going down to the Indragopa and working back up to 8 million species of life to get to a human body again.
Just risky to.
Very risky.
It's true, Maharaj, that if your bhakti is incomplete in this world, then you take birth again and then.
Yeah, Krishna says that in the Bhagavad Gita that what happens to one who doesn't complete the course of Krishna consciousness is he perish like a cloud. And Krishna reassures him that even if you don't complete the course of Krishna consciousness in this lifetime, you get a birth that enables you to start where you left off. You can be born of devotees or yogis or persons where you have freedom to worship and to devote your life to be a yogi. That happened in the life of Bharat Maharaj. He accidentally tripped and he fell and he hit his head and he died, and he was thinking about a deer that he had saved, a little deer. So he became a deer in his next life. But that deer was an extraordinary deer. It had remembrance of what had happened. So in the next birth, he took birth as Jad Bharat, and he vowed to himself he would never talk to anyone, he would live off in the forest, he wouldn't get involved in any kind of society, so that he would go back to Godhead in the next life. So there are many examples, but we pray that we can get a better, if we don't get back to Godhead, we can get a better start, get a better chance.
One of the offenses against the Buddha's name is to have material attachments while chanting. Mm. Suppose I told my mother to chant, and she wanted, so she was going through a period of distress, and I told her that if you chant, it's good spiritually, it's also, so that by saying that she came around to chanting and she's chanting, and by chanting she saw a big change in her life. Is that using the mantra, is that using the mantra in a bad way if she's chanting?
No, because even if you have some material desires, we're enjoined by the Bhagavatam to engage in chanting in bhakti yoga, because in the beginning there's different stages of chanting. There's the impure stage when we start, then there's the mixed stage, then there's the pure stage. So we all start on kind of an impure stage, or we're wanting something material. It's one of the ways that people come to Krishna consciousness. They're in need of something, or they're distressed, they want something material. In the higher stages we become curious, and in the ultimate stages we want love of Godhead. But in the beginning of chanting, there's always some, just like the fire is covered by smoke, there's always some imperfection in chanting. But if we go on, sincerely, we'll become purified. There's the story of Ajamil. He was chanting for a completely material reason. Ostensibly he was calling out Narayan for his son. But because he had birth in a Brahminical family and had in his early life teachings that he about Krishna consciousness that he absorbed, when he recited the name of his child Narayan in a very helpless frame of mind, it invoked all of his past knowledge and understandings about Krishna consciousness. So this is an example of someone who, with a completely different outer reason, became Krishna conscious, and therefore he wasn't able to be subdued and taken away by the Yamadutas. So whatever starts someone on their path, whatever induces them to chant, it's good. And whatever state of mind they're in, as long as they understand that they need to progress, that it's only the beginning. They shouldn't stay on that stage forever. It's not like a pop song, a rock song. You know, it's popular one week and then the next month it's forgotten. You always get new life. When I was a missionary in England, we were chanting on the streets in London, and some camera crew came by from London Weekend Television or one of those places, and they just kind of spontaneously saw us there, and they wanted to do an interview, so we pushed forward this one American devotee who was kind of brave, and he said, well, if you chant the name of Queen Elizabeth, Queen Elizabeth, Queen Elizabeth, he said, you get sick of it. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. You'll feel spiritually very happy. So they liked that. They showed that on television because he was talking in an American accent about how the Queen was like not very interesting. You know, you get sick of her chanting. And the fact is that when you chant the Krishna's name, you get more and more happiness. You do. Indu, can I get a little water to go with this?
When we were doing the Gita discussion, we had some questions that came down. I think they're like very silly questions. One of the questions we were asking that the gross body is made of five elements. Mm. One of them is ether.
Mm-hmm.
What exactly is ether?
Ether means space. Bhumira Apalanalo Vayu. Come. Yeah, that's it. Kam or ether or sometimes it's described as space, outer space. So all of it's there are actually eight material elements. There's five gross and three subtle. Bhumir apo nalo vayu kam mano budhir. There's mind, intelligence, and ego. Ahankara means false ego. Kam mano budhir evacha ahankara. So, the first one, earth, water, air, fire, is the grossest. Earth, then there's water, then there's air. They're getting more subtle. Fire is even more subtle, and ether is more subtle. Now, ether is a medium, even though there's nothing there, through which sound is vibrated. You can send signals to the moon and or wherever they went, in outer space, and get them back. So there's. According to atomic theory, there's more space in an atom than there is substance. The distance between the neutron and the electrons is thousands and millions of times greater than the diameter of a neutron. So, in one sense, everything is ether, because it doesn't make any sense, because this is solid. But according to atomic theory, it shouldn't be. It should just be space, because everything is 90% space or 95% space. So in a way, that's kind of, it's one of the things that the material body is composed of: earth, water, air, fire. There's fire, there's heat, and there's also space. And it's not exactly air, because earth, water, fire, air, ether. Air is more gross than ether. So we have ether, we have space, and the space that exists between the planets is also part of the material energy and part of the creation. So whatever is there between this planet and some of the other planets, that's known as the ether. It's one of the elements of the material body. Five: earth, water, air, fire, ether.
It's different from vacuum, right?
It's not so different. It's kind of like a vacuum, because there's nothing there. But it's different because, I don't know, in a vacuum I don't think you can conduct sound. Is that correct?
No.
Yeah, so there's something in ether, but what it is, it's kind of electric. It's an element, though.
So the space between planets and the galaxies or whatever they are—that is according to the Vedic sciences.
Or sometimes Prabhupada calls it sky. And someone asked him, "Why is the sky blue?" And he said, "Because Krishna's blue. It's part of it's the radiance, the Brahma Jyoti, that makes everything that color." So ether, it has a bluish hue to it when we see it from here. Of course, scientists say it's through the atmosphere. Outer space, it's all black. That's ether.
We had a question about war. Like when Arjun was saying that he didn't want to go to war because he didn't want to kill family and teacher. But before that, he had engaged in several wars. Like there was a war in which he went and came and acquired a lot of wealth. And then he did a war in which they were engaged in a war in which they were expanding their territories. So, like, why is it that one war was justified and the other war was not?
Arjuna gave him many reasons why he didn't want to fight this war. And one of his main reasons was that he had his own kinsmen on the other side, who were part of the same family. His own teacher was on the other side. Krishna, Dronacharya, his military teacher. Krishna told him that this particular engagement was already decided, that it was going to happen, because he's Trikalagya, he can see the future, and that this war was predestined to happen a certain way, and that all of these people, he says, would be killed. He named the people that would be killed. And he said, you can take part in it as a kshatriya and do your duty and fight and carry out my order, or you may not. And he gave many reasons why he didn't want to do it. That was his primary reason. He also said that because when there is war, there's loss of the family tradition, and then there's the rise of irreligion in the world. He said that I would rather be a renunciant and just give up being a kshatriya and lay down my arms and not fight. I don't need a kingdom. I don't want a kingdom. It's not necessary for it. So he gave, you know, kind of all the reasons that we give for not wanting to do Krishna's will. That we don't need any wealth. We don't want the family traditions destroyed. We don't want to do anything against anyone that might object. Because he was saintly, he had saintly qualities. He thought in all these ways. But of course, a kshatriya king had a right to subdue other kings as part of his duty as a kshatriya. And kshatriyas had license to do many other things. They could go and hunt in the forest and so on. They could have intoxication. They were kshatriyas. They were a different class of person. So Arjuna could engage in all these things as a kshatriya. But when Krishna was personally there with him and told him this particular battle is a battle between righteousness and between good and evil, and that I'm going to exonerate you from any sinful activity. That was another thing. He didn't want to incur any karma by fighting. He in fact, we were talking the other day that the whole Bhagavad Gita was spoken so that Krishna could get Arjuna to become angry. We were reading about how Dhruva became angry, Dhruva Maharaj. Just like your son. How he wanted to take revenge against the Yakshas because they killed his brother. And in one of the purports, Prabhupada says that we shouldn't think that a devotee never becomes angry. Sometimes he has a right to become angry. And there are different types of aggression that you can oppose. Someone tries to attack you or steal from you or attack your wife or take your possessions, come at you with a deadly weapon. And you can fight back. So Krishna's whole message to Arjuna was to fight, because I'm asking you to do this, and whatever happens, you will be exonerated from all reaction. Sarva dharmam pityaja mamekam sharanam raj, says near the end of the 18th chapter that there of all the different dharmas, the one dharma that is supreme among all of them is to do the thing that I ask. And if you do this, then I will protect you from all reaction. Do not fear. So he's giving them the assurance that I'll be your driver, you tell me what to do, we'll fight side by side, you won't incur any karma. This is a war of righteousness versus irreligion. I've come for this purpose, and you won't have any karma, and then you should do it. So this is a very special battle of Kurukshetra. Is the theater in which the right and wrong is most thoroughly discussed and exercised. Other dharmas, like being a kshatriya, they were secondary to this.
Yeah, I think one confusion we had was why was it righteous for kings to attack other kings to expand their territory? They can live peacefully in their own kingdom, but why was it okay for them to go and expand their territory and that process?
That was just a dispensation that was allowed for kshatriyas. They were also allowed to hunt because they had to learn how to kill and fight. And the main purpose of a kshatriya was to protect the elderly, the children, the women, and to see that justice was administered. So they had a kind of policing, governmental aspect to their lives. They had to be willing to die to protect all those citizens. And the ordinary non-kshatriyas never took part and were never affected. They were never bombed. Like nowadays, there's a bomb, and there's a war, and so many innocent people, women and children and old men, are dying. But in the Varnashram, Daivi Varnashram system, only the kshatriyas did fighting, but they actually had to learn the art of fighting. And sometimes that meant having territory, subduing other kings.
the reason why the wars of today, like the Gulf War or the Second World War, they're not justified, while the wars that the Kshatriyas fought were justified?
Yeah, you could say that. In Kali Yuga, wars are fought. I mean, these wars are as Prabhupada says, there's great war. There's a lot of negative karma that's built up in the world due to animal killing and many other sinful activities, abortion. Different kinds of killing are going on. So, as Prabhupada points out, every so many years there's a big war, and it neutralizes the sinful activity. It wipes it out. It's like a capital punishment. It destroys the karmic reactions that people get. So these Kali Yuga wars are kind of like demonic mentalities fighting demonic mentalities and canceling each other out. Even in the higher planetary systems, there's wars that go on between the Devatas and the Asuras. So it's not so peaceful up there in Svargaloka as many people think. Indra's always under threat, you know, somebody's going to come and usurp my kingdom, which happened many times. So we take shelter in pure devotional service because we don't have to fret and live under constant fear of our things being taken away.
So how do the asuras get so powerful? Like, if they don't have the mercy of Krishna, and like many times they're more powerful than angels and great devotees.
Some of them, like Vitrasura, was a great devotee. His past life, Hiranyakashipu and Hiranyaksha, they were also Jaya and Vijaya in their past life. Chitraketu was a Vitrasura in a previous life. So sometimes they're very big demons. They're actually devotees, and they do have the mercy of Krishna. Sometimes they pour. It's like we have so many very powerful people on this planet, on this earth. And they have control over millions of people. And Hitler was one of them. Stalin was one. Said maybe 40, 50 million people died under him. So he had great power. But that power is temporary and destined to end and turn into something they have big karmic debts to pay. Prabhupada once said about people that perform abortions that they'll have to go into the womb and be aborted themselves. And he went so far as to say about them that they'll never see the light of this world. In other words, they would have to keep going into a womb and get aborted. A very heavy statement. Of course, you know, the law of karma is very difficult to understand how it works in all of its manifestations, but these were just some of the observations that Prabhupada made.
Regarding abortion, one of my relatives, he wants to go with abortion, and he has told us about it, and now we are in a kind of quandary because he doesn't want us to tell us to any of his parents or any of his immediate relatives. But if we don't tell, then he goes ahead with it, and do we become part? Do we incur the karma if you don't tell, or is it okay for us to tell?
Well, I think you're
and we told them that it's not good to go to the abortion, it's not going to be the fact that if you go to the child.
Yeah. I think you have to let him know what's wrong with it. I think that's, you'll have done your duty, because ultimately he's going to do what he wants to do. But you have to let him know what the consequences are.
Never did that.
Yeah.
See, one problem that's still in convincing others, like I was talking to some of my colleagues today, and almost all of them have read some version of Gita, and they have been in some kind of way, and it's like very difficult to tell them that like there is another way, which is the right way, which you should like at least explore and look at it.
And somewhere I heard that like you should only try to convince the person to the point that you don't turn him off from the future. Sometimes people get so defensive mm-hmm. that like they don't even if they had an open mind, they stop having and they would stop considering that.
Yeah.
That issue.
Yeah, we want to give everyone the opportunity, the chance to progress. And the Bhagavad Gita says also in the 9th chapter, 30th verse, that even if one commits the most abominable activities, once determined and on the path of Krishna consciousness, then that person is considered sadhu eva samantabhya samyag vyapasito visa. He's considered a sadhu or saintly. I think even the Christian tradition has something that you can be redeemed if you feel guilty. You confess, and then you redeem yourself, and you can go back to heaven or whatever. So in Bhagavad Gita says that also, no matter what you did, if you come onto the path of Krishna consciousness, then you can be considered a sadhu.
But if you commit an offense after you get onto the path of consciousness, then I think the magnitude of it is much greater.
Yeah. Because then it becomes an aparad. Then they're knowingly committing an offense. You know it's wrong and you're doing it. It's worse. So, that's definitely an aparad, an offense. I think we have to be moving outward, not onward.
Just 100%.
How long should it change?
Most of Prabhupada's followers ask people to chant 16 rounds for a year and follow the principles for a year. And then, most of them are a year. Some more, some disciples are 3-4 years, 5 years, but it just depends. I think cases are different. But I think there's a kind of Hare Krishna. I think there's a kind of rule that a year is a minimum. Yeah.
Are you here in town for
I'm here. I don't have any long-term plans.
But on the 1st of May?
No, I'm going on the 20th. I'm going to... There's a course that I'm working on in England, a communications course. Mm-hmm. So from the 20th of April to, I think, the 1st of May.
Mm-hmm.
And then I'm gone. And then I don't have plans. And sometime during May, I'll probably have to go to California or Florida for a week. I don't have the time.
Mm-hmm. But you'd be here on the 2nd or 3rd of May? 2nd of
May? Yeah, yeah, it should be.
Can you be here for 2nd of May? I think that's a Tuesday.
Tuesday?
Because my brother-in-law is coming.
Oh. Your husband's brother?
No.
Yeah. Your sister's husband. Okay. Hare Krishna. You going?
Yeah.
Okay, we'll see you again.
Yeah,
good luck.
Sure.
Hare Krishna. How do you go? I'm just kidding.